John chapter 21, 15 through 25, breakfast by the sea with the Savior. It sounds so peaceful and idyllic, and yet it's so incredibly critical in the life of the disciples and in our lives as well. In that passage, Jesus revealed himself to seven of his disciples. We're given the names of five of those disciples. We can kind of speculate on the other two that are unnamed. Maybe perhaps Andrew and Philip were there. We don't know. But in that passage, he revealed himself to those seven. And in this passage this morning, he narrows his focus just down to Simon Peter. So let's open together in John 21 and read 15 through 25. And yes, I'd like to ask you once again to stand if you're able to as we read God's word together. Beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts, and may we feast upon the riches of his grace that he has prepared for us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. So imagine the scene before us. Jesus has built a charcoal fire on the shore, and he has welcomed to that fire these seven disciples who had just been fishing all night without success. He has given them success. But more than that, he has cooked them breakfast, this fish and this bread on this hot charcoal fire. And as they finished up, Jesus, the risen Savior, turns to Peter and asks him a question. Question. And that question was, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Now, the way that Jesus addresses Peter here is not with the nickname that he gave him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter way back in the early days, in the early chapter of John chapter 1, when he said, "Simon, you shall be called Peter, Rock." Well, he doesn't call him that. He addresses him with his given name, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of John. So doubtless Peter is transported back to that time, back to that early day when he first met with Jesus, when his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him and said, "See, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic, Peter is Greek, they both mean rock. So you can imagine Jesus has little nicknames new names we might call them, but nicknames for his disciples. He calls Thomas the Twin, calls Simon Rock. You know, he has the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder. Jesus does this, but now he doesn't. It's unlikely that Peter was feeling very rock-like at this time, especially in light of what he had just gone through. If you remember, when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" that question must have burned deep into him. That thought, as he gazed into the coals of that warm fire, did Peter think of that night not so long ago when Jesus had been arrested and tried by sinful men? Remember John 18, verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. He would deny Jesus two more times that night, would he not? Before daybreak. So when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Question cut like a knife. More than these? More than fishing and all the things that go along with my way of life? More than these disciples around me who I've been with as friends? More love to you than they have to you? What could have Jesus meant by this? We are told in the text, probably that last one is the most likely. Do you love me more than these others do? After all, he was the one who had denied him. He was the one who had gone away, as it were, in that denial. So Peter decided on an answer that wouldn't say too much. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he just leaves the other part off. More than these, he doesn't answer. So Jesus asks a second time, and then a third. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And each time each time Jesus asked the question, John responded affirmatively, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Actually, the third time he leaves off the "yes" part and just says, "Lord, you know. You know all things." Now, curiously, Jesus asked each of the first two times of Peter, "Do you agape me?" Or, "Do you agapaon me?" It's just a word for love. Usually it's thought of as the love of God, this self-sacrificing, full commitment type of love. And Peter replied, "You know that I phileo you. You know that I love you." It's a different word. It's a synonym. A lot of older commentators would make a lot of distinction between these two, but really what we see happening is John is likely using them synonymously. We could talk about the differences and the nuances there, but Jesus doesn't seem to be making much of the distinction. Neither does Simon at this point, because they seem to be talking about the same love. We might think of them as degrees of love. But this agape, a wholehearted commitment, this phileo is warm affection, brotherly love. They're both used of the love of God. God loves with both of these. So the third time Jesus uses Peter's word, "Do you phileo me? Do you love me?" when he asks the question. And so that would seem to indicate that Jesus is very accepting of Peter in his state. But this third time when he asks the question, Peter's grieved. He's not grieved likely because of what the word that Jesus uses here, but what Jesus is doing with Peter is he's pointing Peter back. He's pointing him back to that threefold denial that he had on the night when Jesus was betrayed. But he's not taunting Peter. He's not doing anything that would seek to make Peter feel lower than he probably already feels. Far from it. Jesus is restoring Peter. So this threefold question, "Do you love me?" is in response to the threefold denial that Jesus, or rather that Peter, made back on that night, not so long ago. So Peter is being restored by Jesus lovingly, gently, and with compassion here. And he's doing it three times to match those three denials. So it's very likely that in Peter's mind, it's dawning on him. Oh, those three denials. Now Jesus has asked me three times, do you love me? And this last time, Peter, in addition to confessing Jesus' lordship, he confesses Jesus' omniscience. It's part of his Godhood here. He said, you, Lord, know everything. You know that I love you. Certainly Jesus did. It's helpful at this point to remember that whenever Jesus asks a question of us mere mortals, what is he doing? One of his disciples or someone else in the gospel accounts, what is he doing? Is he asking for information's sake? No. I don't believe so. Jesus certainly had access to that even in the days of his humiliation, as it were, in this world. He's not doing it for that purpose. He's doing it to make people think. Cause them to think about what they believe, to think about what they understand, to think about who he is and who they are in by comparison. And so Peter does think. He especially is thinking about this as Jesus continues to restore him to ministry with a commission. So he asks a question, and now he gives a commission. This is his means of restoring Peter. He asked this question gently, do you love me? And now he gives this commission in response to each of those questions and answers. He says some version of this, take care of my flock. Take care of my sheep. So he says in one instance, in the first instance, feed my lambs. Secondly, tend my sheep. And thirdly, feed my sheep. This isn't three different things. This is the same thing stated three different times. Jesus is driving home the point of taking care of the flock of God. So I've chosen to treat all of the questions as one question, all of the answers as one answer, and all of the commissions as one commission today. The risen Savior was simply pointing to Peter and showing him what he was to do, how he was to respond, how he was being restored. Take care of the flock of God. Feeding and tending are just shortened forms of a bigger job. That is the leading and the governing of God's people. It would be a big job for Peter. He would not be alone. He wasn't the only apostle, was he? John is mentioned later in the text, and we won't have time to deal with that whole section, but there was some concern that who's the most important one here? Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it Paul later? They all have their place in God's kingdom. So how do we know that Jesus was talking about people here and not actual sheep? That seems like an elementary type question, doesn't it? How do we know that what Jesus was saying was take care of my people? Well, the background to this is in John chapter 10. So flip back to John chapter 10, just a few chapters. And it's verses 1 through 18. And I debated on whether to read the entire thing, and I may. But we will read a significant portion of it, beginning in verse 1, chapter 10. I don't think you'll be able to read that on the screen like that, but it's there nonetheless. John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So this commission was a commission to the shepherding of the people of God. A commission to feed them on sound doctrine. A commission to guard them against false teachers. A commission to pay attention not only to the mature believers, the sheep, but to the younger ones, the lambs, the immature. How many of us know that in any church, anywhere that's doing what a New Testament church ought to be, there's going to be a blend of both new believers, those who are less mature, and older believers? That's the way it ought to be. Any church anywhere should have that, whether it's young in age and needing to be nurtured in the faith, or whether it's people who have just come to faith in Christ and they need the pure milk of the Word. That's going to be present. So Jesus is saying to Peter, take care of the flock. Take care of the sheep. Now, do you think that Peter took his commission seriously? Do you think when he heard this from Jesus that he just probably thought, whatever. No, not at all. He is listening to every word and he is hanging on every command here. And if you want to know the answer, I suggest turning over to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. In this section, I think we'll really answer that question. 1 Peter 5. He writes, and again, this is probably 30 years afterwards, or close to. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think you can even hear in the tenor of Peter's words there, his concern not only for the mature, but also for the young. He took this seriously. This commission really has tremendous applications for preachers and pastors and teachers of God's Word. Even today, we are charged with the feeding and the leading of God's flock as under-shepherds. I think I've said it before here, but I'll just say it again. I don't have a great fondness for the term senior pastor as applied to a local pastor of a local church. Pastor, okay, that's an under-shepherd. But who is the senior pastor of the church? It's Jesus. Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. He is the senior pastor. He is the poimen of the entire flock. And we, as pastors and teachers and preachers of the Word, and even to a certain extent, all of us as believers who have opportunity to tend and to care for the flock in various ways are under shepherds. We are under that chief shepherd. So that brings us to the final means of restoration. Jesus has asked a question. He's given a commission, a threefold question and a threefold commission. And now he issues to Peter a call. A question, commission, and a call. And that call is, follow me. We see this in the latter part, verses 18 and 19. Now Jesus, here in this passage, makes a profound predictive statement, does he not? He says to Peter these words, truly, 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 I say to you. Now, your translation may say, verily, verily. It may say, amen and amen. That's the actual words in the Greek. One translation says, I most solemnly assure you. So whenever you see these words, truly, truly, what do you know Jesus is getting ready to say? Something of great importance. And that's what he's doing with Peter. But why is it significant that Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, to Peter right now? I mean, this is a little formal, isn't it? Just for a talk to one person. The others are around, but he's addressing Peter specifically. Well, think about this. These words once again recalled Peter's denial. They once again recalled that night. And Jesus is reminding him that he actually predicted Peter's denial. And how did he preface that? In John 13. Just go back to John 13. And let's look at it. 36 through 38. Simon said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterward. Pay close attention. You won't follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter the bold. Peter the brash. Peter the one who's ready to jump in the water at the drop of a hat. Even if he can't swim, Jesus enables him to walk. Even if he can't make it to shore, Jesus helps him. But he says, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Look here. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So Jesus once again uses this familiar phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, to not have helped but call to Peter's mind. His own denial. But now Jesus is not predicting Peter's denial. He is now predicting what? He's predicting Peter's death as a martyr. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. After what? Oh, after I'm risen from the dead, after I'm ascended, after 30 years of fruitful ministry, you will follow me. Possible that Peter was already middle-aged during this exchange. We're not told the age of the disciples. Some of the younger ones may have been teenagers. But Peter seems to be one who had a little more maturity. He was perhaps that middle-aged one. He takes the lead naturally as a leader. 30 years hence, he would be led to his death of martyrdom. So by that time, he was probably in his 60s, maybe even 70. In other words, he was an old man. I said that on purpose for y'all. In all seriousness, that would have probably been on the older side in Peter's day. But just consider the contrast between his youth and his old age in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, what did you do? You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You had mobility. You had a will. You had the power to do whatever you wanted to do. But now, what's going to happen when you're old? That was back then. Now, look into the future. You will do what? Stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, this is kind of strange language, and there are various interpretations here. It could simply mean the effects of old age. Can't dress yourself anymore. Someone's going to do that. Take you where you don't want to go. But it's obviously talking, and the verse 19 affirms this, about Peter's martyrdom. What kind of death he was to die. So by the time of his martyrdom under Nero, this would come to pass, we see Peter suffering a martyr's death. And tradition of the church and church fathers relate the manner of that death as crucifixion. Now Eusebius, who wrote his ecclesiastical history, is sometimes right and sometimes wrong. You have to kind of take some of what he says with a grain of salt, but he writes this, but Peter seems to have preached in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia to the Jews of the dispersion. And at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had asked to suffer. Now, that part about head downward is somewhat legendary. We don't actually know exactly if that was the case, but that has come to us in the form of a well-known, at least, understanding of that. Tertullian, probably a little more to be accepted at this point, says, "At Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood this rising faith. Then is Peter girt by another when he is made fast to the cross." So what may have been in mind was the tying of the ropes to the cross, which would have been typical. Jesus's being nailed to the cross was atypical. Being tied to the cross was more typical. So here we see Peter being led to his death and facing death in the face. You might apply this even to those of us who may be called on to die. Very few of us will be called to die for our faith, but believers around the world are dying for their faith as martyrs. So why should we not at least be prepared to expect that someday? That we might be in that position. I like what the Puritan George Hutchison says in commenting on this. He says, "There will be great difference betwixt the saint trusting in his own strength and the same saint leaning upon and supported by God. He who before durst not look a damsel in the face," durst just means dared, "durst not look a damsel in the face, will in the other case dare to look death in the face. For so appeared in Peter, of whom Christ foretells this, when he is minding him of his former failing." He said, "You're not going to do this in your own strength, but you are going to do this. And I will be there to strengthen you." So here we have Jesus' call to Peter, the one who had temporarily denied him, but had done so emphatically. The one who had just been restored. Now here's the words of Jesus' call: "Follow me." Follow me. This had to have caused Peter to think back to when Jesus predicted his denial, when he said, "You will follow me," but even more, back to that original call when he issued which he issued in the beginning: "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Same call Jesus issued to Peter then, he issues today: "Follow me. Follow me." Three takeaways from this message today, and they're very simple. Ask yourself the question, number one, ask yourself the question, do I love Christ? Do I have any love for Christ? I don't mean, do you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind? That's the aspiration, and that's only possible because of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives as believers. But if you have any love for Christ, oh, that is a glorious sign that you have been justified by his grace. Even a small love for Christ, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We have that from Scripture. You might be a bruised reed, you might be a smoldering wick, but he will not break you. He will not snuff you out. If there is any love for Christ, do you love me? Jesus said to Peter. The same question we might ask ourselves: do we love Christ? Secondly, ask yourself this: what is my part in taking care of God's people, tending and feeding the flock? You may think, well, I'm just a Joe, average, ordinary Christian. I'm not tending any flock. I'm not taking care of anyone. Stop right there for just a moment and think. Every one of us as a believer has people around us that are being influenced by us. They may not be Christians, but younger Christians will be influenced by older Christians. You think especially of parents and children, but even those who are younger believers. Just listening to Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening this morning, and how he talks about each one of us as believers as a little epistle to be read by those around us. We've often heard that. It may be the only Bible anyone ever reads. Are they getting the right story? Are they getting the right story? And then the third question to ask yourself is this: am I following Christ in all of life? Every area of my life. In my church life, certainly, but in my family life, in my marriage, in my home, with my children, in my work, with my finances, planning the future, taking care of every area of my life. Am I thinking, in this area, am I following Christ? Am I on mission with Him? Am I following His commission for my life as just as a disciple? Remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples. That wasn't just given only to those original 12 or only those original 11, but to the entire church by extension. So am I following Christ? And am I following in His commission for me? Peter said that we might follow in His steps. He gave us an example that we might follow in His steps. That doesn't mean asking along the way every time, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? No, in context, it means following in His steps of suffering, following in His steps even to death. Boy, are we ready to die for the Savior? Are we ready to follow Him, taking up our cross? The cross is an instrument of death, dying to self, living to Him, so that the only thing that matters is Christ and Him alone. Wow, this is weighty stuff. I close with these words from the hymn writer Henry Light back in the mid-19th century. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To His feet I tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who, like me, His praise should sing. Praise Him, praise Him. Praise the everlasting King. And then these words: Father, like He tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame He knows. In His hands He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise Him, praise Him. Widely as His mercy flows. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we consider Your word today and as we reflect upon it, we do ask these questions. Do I have love for Christ at all? What is my part in tending and feeding and taking care of the flock of God? And am I following You as a disciple? Peter was concerned about John. Jesus said, if I want Him to continue on till I return, what is that to you? Follow me. Or may we, like Him, follow as Your disciples. With one pure and holy passion committed to Christ. Lord, draw to Yourself those whom You're calling out of this assembly, we pray. May Your name be exalted. We do and say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.